But we are back to the study of John. We're looking at John chapter 12 today, or part of John chapter 12. In 1854, Henry David Thoreau, a name that's probably familiar to most of us, an early American philosopher, got tired of the rat race in New England. And he moved, he picked up his belongings, he put them in a cart, along with a 400-pound cast iron stove. That's what always amazed me about his move. I always thought, how did Thoreau get the cast iron, 400-pound cast iron stove that he lugged out to Walden Pond? Now, when you think about it, the rat race in 1854 New England probably would put all of us to sleep today. But everything is relative. Walden Pond was chosen, or if it was in Texas, it wouldn't have been Walden Pond. What would it have been? Walden Tank. Walden Tank doesn't have quite the panache of Walden Pond, but if he had gone in Texas, he would have been out at Walden Tank. But Thoreau picked Walden Pond because it was in the middle of nowhere. It was out in the woods. It was in the middle of nowhere. And if you want to get away from everything, probably nowhere is a good place to start. He wrote that he left society to, in his words, live a deliberate life. To sculpt his life, his mind, and his heart free from the influence of the common people. That's you. He would have welcomed me. No. He was trying to get away from us. He was trying to get away from our ancestors. But he wanted to escape from the influence. He wanted to live deliberately. Thoreau wrote that his greatest fear was that at the moment of his death, he would realize that he hadn't actually lived his life, but had merely passed through it. That was his greatest fear. My greatest fear, snakes. We are operating on, you know, you see the philosopher and you see the realist. Thoreau can worry all he wants about dying with that moment that he didn't live life. I'm just afraid of snakes. While Thoreau's personal mission statement may seem a little pretentious or a lot pretentious, the reality is many people, I would say most people, go through life without living it. There's a great temptation to simply drift through life, letting the circumstances of this life guide and direct us with little purpose, little focus, little deliberateness. Little deliberateness. While Thoreau's approach, while his lifestyle may have changed from what you or I would accept, quite frankly, I don't want to go through life chopping wood for a 400-pound cast iron stove, nor do I want to eat squirrel. And in his writing, we know that one of his main staples was squirrel. This is how many squirrels I've eaten. This is how many squirrels I intend to eat. Although I know there are people who eat squirrel and tell me it tastes like which apparently chicken must be the universal taste, right? Everything tastes like snake, tastes like chicken. Everything tastes like chicken. Everything but chicken tastes like chicken. But at least Thoreau was willing to step outside his comfort zone and try to live deliberately, try to live with thought and purpose. He may have taken a different route to get there, but I'm telling you, he tried to live with thought and purpose. Of course, he didn't come up with this concept of a deliberate life. Nearly 2,000 years before Thoreau, our Lord lived a deliberate life. If you go through the life of Christ, his ministry, you see a man who is living with purpose, with thought, with direction. This is a man who lived a deliberate life. That's especially evident in the week leading up to the cross. Those passages that we're going to study over the next 4 weeks together, those passages are some of the most familiar to Christians in the entirety of Scripture. But what we sometimes overlook is how deliberate our Lord was in everything he did through those 6 or 7 days. In his life, in that last week, we see a template for deliberate living. And it's a template that you and I can adapt to our own lives. It's a template you and I should adapt, because as believers, as Christians, we are not to simply go through life responding to circumstance. We are to live with focus, with purpose, with meaning, certainly everything to the glory of God. But let me tell you something, God is glorified more by a deliberate life than by a casual, accidental life. And so in the next 4 weeks, over the next 4 weeks, as I am going to be with you for four, well, I'm going to be with you for 8 to 10 weeks. I'm just going to teach four times. But over those four lessons, we're going to look at a deliberate life, because a deliberate life doesn't happen accidentally. A deliberate life has to be a purposeful life. So let's turn to John 12. We're going to look at two very familiar vignettes today. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11 to start with. So I'm just going to read it over quickly. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Not all the other Lazaruses that Jesus hadn't raised from the dead. John was important. It was important that we know this is that Lazarus, which means probably Lazarus wasn't an unusual name. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had put the money, or as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in him. One of the most familiar stories. We know from other accounts that this was in the home, not of Lazarus, but of Simon the leper. It's in Bethany. It's a supper. It's 6 days before Passover, which means it's 6 days before what? Crucifixion, yeah. One of the minor events of the Bible. I know, that's trivia. But it's 6 days before. This is in Bethany. That Bethany was and still is 3 miles outside of Jerusalem. Not a big place, but we know it's one that Jesus had visited before because he was good friends with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. So this was a familiar area for Jesus. Mary washes Jesus' feet, anoints him with perfume, costly perfume. Some argue that she also would have anointed his head, wipes it off with her hair. There is a negative response from Judas. The chief priests and a crowd come on the scene. The crowd, out of curiosity, the chief priests, just because they're mad about anything Jesus says or does. And that's the close of the scene. So dinner, washing the feet, we've got our parties. Now in this very familiar story, we see Jesus' deliberate selection of his closest friends. You know, it is important in a deliberate, living a deliberate life, that we make deliberate life choices. One of the most important life choices we can make is the choice of who we associate with. And when I say associate with, we have to remember that our lives are cast a large throw, don't they? It's not that everyone we associate with is a close, personal, trusted friend. We have close, trusted friends, but we have other people who are kind of on the peripheral, and then we have people beyond that. We have to be careful to know who we're associating with and how we allow those individuals to impact on us. Ralph Waldo Emerson, another old American philosopher, and it sounds like Jeopardy. I'll take American philosophers for 400. I would say Alex, but it's too soon. Is credited with the statement that we are known by the company we keep. We are known by the company we keep. Look around your table today. That's how I know you. Do you wish there was assigned seating? Maybe you do. The reality is, the people we spend time with influence us. And the more time we spend with them, the more influence they have over us. One behavioral scientist wrote, "We are the average of the 5 people with whom we spend the most time." Think about the 5 people in your life that you spend the most time with. My mother was a stay-at-home mother with 5 children. If that's true, she never had a chance. I forgive my mother a lot more when I realize the reality of that. Now, given the impact our associates will have on us, not the impact they may have, but the impact our associates will have on us, it is important that we be able to evaluate our associations, to make deliberate life choices. Because we will have those people we can trust who are good. They may be friends, family member, people we can trust to be close, people that we can give ourselves to, that we can be open and obvious with, and we can trust them. There will be many, many other people who we know, but who really are associates. They really are just kind of the fringe. And unfortunately, and for those people, we can't entrust ourselves with them. We can certainly treat them politely. We can be considerate of them. But then there will be other people that we encounter from time to time that genuinely seek us harm. Those are the people that we need to resist. We embrace the good. We avoid, perhaps, the bad, but we resist the ugly. Let's look at who Jesus had in his life. The first character that we had, that we saw, was who? Martha. Martha's at supper. What's Martha doing? Serving. That's what Martha always does. This woman served. This woman served. Every time we see Martha, it seems that she's serving. That's who she was. She has a servant's heart. Now, remember there was one time that she and Jesus seemed to butt heads over that servant's heart. Remember that little story? Jesus comes in, he's having supper at Lazarus' house with Mary and Martha. Martha's serving. What's Mary, her sister, doing?
Sitting around.
Lousy Mary sitting around, not helped with nothing. Mary said, yeah, Martha, she's not the boss of her. Yeah. And Martha came to Jesus, you remember the story, and Martha said, hey, how about a little help here? And Jesus said what? Martha. Mary's chosen what? The better thing. Did Jesus ever tell Martha, you know what we miss in that story is, did Jesus ever tell Martha to stop serving? No, he never said, put down the platter. He never said, we have enough corn dogs. He didn't say stop serving. He said stop judging. And it's so important to remember, our Lord valued and values service. He values, and we should value that too. We should value people with a servant's heart. We should deliberately note the value of that. What positive influence can someone who has a true servant's heart have on us? If we're associating, we think of friends you have, brothers and sisters in Christ you have, that have a real servant's heart. How does that impact on you? Not just, well, it makes my life easier because they serve me. That's the wrong answer. No. But what are some positive effects someone with a servant's heart can have on us? Yeah, they serve a great example of service. Because you know something? There are good ways to serve and there are bad ways to serve. It's all about your attitude. It's not about your aptitude. It's about your attitude, isn't it? And so someone with a true servant's heart shows us how we serve with the correct attitude. Not how efficient we are necessarily at serving, but what the attitude is. What else can it do? That's it. It encourages us to do what? Yeah, it encourages service. You know, if we are around someone who is serving, now that doesn't all mean that we will all have the same spiritual gift of service, all right? By this, I'm not saying we can just take up that gift of service. But if we're associating with somebody who truly has a heart for service, that encourages us to serve, maybe not to the same extent and in the same way, because maybe we're exercising our spiritual gifts in another way, but it does encourage us, hey, you know, there's value here. There's value in service. So we serve. It reminds us of Christ's service. Christ said what? I did not come to be served, but what? To serve. And no greater example of service do we have than Christ. And of course, we always point to the cross, and of course, we should always point to the cross, but we look at his life, and it was a life of service. You know, when those thousands of people were sitting out on the ground waiting for dinner, Jesus didn't say, somebody better bring me a plate. Jesus served. He made sure that he provided food. Jesus served by healing. Jesus served, and he served, and he served. In a few days from this, he's going to serve by washing his disciples' feet. an ultimate show of humility in that society. We're reminded that Christ serves, reminds us of the beauty of service. And as we associate, as we genuinely seek out those brothers and sisters in Christ who have a servant's heart, let me tell you something, we're going to see how service is really done. We're going to see the attitude of service. We're going to find ourselves more willing to serve, and we're going to be reminded of Christ's service to us. That's what Martha does. And when we have those individuals in our inner circle, that will rub off on us. There's Lazarus. What was Lazarus doing? What was he doing? Sitting what? Around, eating, being a man. Well, Martha's knocking herself out. Lazarus is laying around. But what's Lazarus really doing? This is a meal. What's Lazarus doing? He's enjoying fellowship. That's exactly what he's doing. He is fellowshipping. He is fellowshipping. You know, this really goes hand in hand with what Tom's been teaching on over the last 8 sessions of Christian Liberties. How many of you thought Tom could do 8 sessions on... Yeah, sad, that's true. We should all... How many of you were surprised he could do it in only 8 sessions? Yeah, more hands, yeah. But this is part of fellowship. This fellowship is part of accepting one another. Fellowshipping is opening up. Fellowship is deliberately cultivating friendships with our fellow believers. Let me tell you, that does not come naturally for most of us. It does not come naturally for me. It is something that requires effort. But a deliberate Christian life is a life of fellowship. It is a life where we choose to fellowship, especially with one another. We will spend eternity with one another. Can't we spend a couple hours? You know? Fellowship is so important. We need to recognize those individuals who are at ease with fellowship or do it well enough that we can say, yes, that's how I'd like to do it. And we need to emulate that. We need to associate with those people, because as we associate with people who exercise fellowship, we're going to fellowship more. We're going to deliberately seek out our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to not just sit around and eat. We're going to fellowship. Then we have Martha, we have Lazarus, we have the trio of Mary. What's Mary doing? Yeah, she's washing. She's worshiping. Mary is a great example in this case of sacrificial love. We're not going to go into great depth about Mary because, you know, I swear, if you do any research on this passage, everybody just, you know, it's like 50 million sermons on Mary, and Lazarus and Martha are just kind of footnotes. We know what Mary did, but what Mary really did was demonstrate sacrificial love. That's what she did, sacrificial love. She took something of great worth. And you know what she did? She took something of great worth, and this is what sacrificial love does, and she directed it to something of greater worth. That's what sacrificial love does. Sacrificial love says, the object of my love is greater, is of more importance to me than my act. That's what Mary was saying, is it didn't matter how much that perfume was worth. It didn't matter what her social status was. Her act and her sacrifice paled in comparison to how she valued Jesus Christ. See, we just look at the sacrifice, but to her it was not a sacrifice. Sacrificial love. That is something that is so rare. That is so rare. We all get comfortable with loving, with inconveniencing ourselves to some extent. But sacrificial love is rare. Sacrificial love takes effort and initiative because it doesn't come easily and it doesn't come naturally. It's willing to go outside the comfort zone. Sacrificial love reaches outside the comfort zone. And you know something? There's a reason it's called the comfort zone. You know, comfort zone isn't a tag just because it's a cute little saying. We like to live in a comfort zone. We like to love in a comfort zone. Sacrificial love acts beyond the comfort zone. It focuses on the object rather than the individual. And it gives without any expectation of receipt. You know, you look at what Mary did with Jesus at that moment. She didn't know he was going to die. She didn't know they were 6 days short of the cross. But she had no expectation that there would be anything coming back to her other than the favor of the Lord. It's amazing, sacrificial love. We need to seek out people in our associates who show sacrificial love. We need to emulate that. We need to be willing to go outside our comfort zone to love. We need to have an object that is more important to us than what we have or who we are. And finally, even though it's not in this passage, this dinner, if we had looked in the other Gospels, was in the home of Simon the leper. Every time I read about Simon the leper, and I don't read about him a lot, I think it doesn't matter what nicknames I've had in my life. It's better than Simon the leper. I mean, you think about some of the nicknames. Maybe when you were a child, someone tagged you with an unclean, or not unpleasant, not unclean, but unpleasant, maybe unclean too, but unpleasant nickname that you didn't really like. Maybe it just set your teeth on edge. Or maybe later in life, maybe you were fortunate not, but Simon the leper. Halitosis howl. You know, nothing, Simon the leper. Anyway, this was in Simon the leper's house. He had opened it up. He was there in Bethany, obviously a believer, one that Jesus had healed at some point in his ministry. Simon the leper. When I think of Simon the leper, two words come into mind, and it's not Simon and it's not leper. One, hospitality. Hospitality. Two, courage. Simon opened his home to Jesus and Lazarus and Martha and Mary and others. He opened his home. That doesn't come easily. That is not convenient. It's especially not convenient for women. Think about when you last time you had people over to your home that you had invited. How stressed out was your wife in the 8 hours prior to that? You know, wives, husbands, is the door unlocked? And, you know, do I have the number for Pizza Hut? Then we're ready. We're ready. Your wife wants to play spotless. But Simon, hospitality, inviting someone in, including them in your life, that's so important. We need to do that. That is a conscious choice. That is a deliberate choice to open yourselves up to others other than yourself. And courage. Simon the leper was courageous. You remember the Jewish leaders had issued basically by this time a death sentence on Jesus Christ already. I mean, they hadn't had a formal hearing, but they took the vote. They reached the verdict, and then they were going to hear the evidence. Never a good approach. But they had ordered. Simon and everybody else was under an order. You find out where Jesus is, you call us immediately, we'll come and get him. If you don't call us, you got big trouble. Think of those four people, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, Simon the leper. Think of those associates of Christ. Those were within his small circle. Those people evidenced, just the four of them, those people evidenced the heart of a servant. They evidenced one who had mastered fellowship. They evidenced sacrificial love. And they evidenced hospitality and courage. Let me tell you something. Those are the people you want in your lives. A deliberate life requires deliberate choices. Unfortunately for our Lord, and unfortunately for us, our lives are not populated solely by the good. We also have the bad. In this case, the bad was really, I think, evidenced by the crowd that came to see Jesus and Lazarus. The crowd that just showed up. They didn't have anything else to do. It was Friday night, Saturday night. They didn't have Netflix. Or there was nothing on the Disney Channel that they wanted to see. So they came to see this Jesus guy because he was a miracle worker. And they came to see Lazarus because they heard he had been dead. They came to see him. These were people who were simply drawn to the next thing. That describes most of the world today. Most of the world is simply seeking the next thing. The next religious experience. The next psychological experience. The next bit of pop psychology. The next speaker, the next political forum. Always looking, never finding. Always moving around, never moving forward. Constantly changing. These people are not out to do you bad, necessarily. They're bad because what they do is they distract and divert your attention from a purposeful life. If these are the only people you have in your life, you are influenced to constantly seek the next thing, to never be satisfied, to always look, to never settle down, to constantly be on the move. They divert and distract. That's what makes them bad. They suck the energy out of your life. A deliberate life avoids these people. You notice, Jesus didn't entrust himself to these people, did he? In fact, in John, it said that Jesus didn't entrust himself to the crowds because he knew what? The heart of all men. We have to be discerning. A deliberate life is a discerning life. Know who's the bad. And then, of course, we have the ugly. We have the good, we have the bad. We embrace the good, we avoid the bad, but sometimes we have the ugly. Our first ugly is who? Judas. How many Judases were there who were disciples? Yeah, two. Thankfully for the other Judas, this was always called Iscariot, the guy who was going to betray Jesus. I mean, what a rip. If your name is Judas and all of a sudden all this happens, you think, my goodness, they're all going to think it was me. Yeah, I know. No, it's Judas Iscariot. No. You remember him, beard. Yeah. Say one good thing about, what's one good thing you can think of to say a nice thing about Judas? Well, yeah. He served God's purpose. There you go. He did serve God's purpose. Boy, that's a stretch, isn't it? But it did. He served God. What are some bad things you can say about Judas? He was what? He was greedy. He was a traitor. He was a liar. He was a thief. I heard that one. Opportunist. He was greedy. We got that. We can get everything. He was a hypocrite. He was a murderer. He knew what was happening to Jesus when he surrendered him, and yet he surrendered him. That's called co-conspirator in the law today. Everything you can say negative, everything about Judas really is negative, except, of course, he served God's purpose. And yet he was part of those people. Jesus knew the hearts of all men, which means he knew the heart of Judas. You notice Judas didn't go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus didn't take Judas into the inner circle. Jesus knew. Let me tell you something. We will encounter people in our lives that genuinely want bad things to happen. They're not the bad people who just don't care about us. They're the ugly people that we will incur. Maybe we cross them. Maybe they just think we cross them. We need to be wary of these people. They will. We have to actively resist those people. And we also have the chief priests. They came tailing up. Now, the chief priests will, of course, become more and more in the next 6 days. But think about the chief priests. They had decided that who would die. By this story, it says who's going to die? Jesus and Lazarus. Now, I guarantee you that if you had gone up to any one of the people that formed that group of chief priests, any of the Sanhedrin, any scribe, any Pharisee, a year before this, and you said, hey, look, I know this guy in Bethany, and he's a pretty good guy. He lives out there. He works hard. He takes care of his sisters, keeps the law, prays, offers the sacrifices, doesn't break anything. But you know something? I'm just kind of annoyed with him. Can I kill him? They would have said, well, no. And he said, well, would you kill him? Oh, absolutely not. Absolutely. They would have been infuriated. And yet here they were. What had Lazarus done to deserve death? He had died. Lazarus had died. Do you think Lazarus chose to die? No, there was no indication this was a suicide. Lazarus simply died and was brought back to life. And yet the chief priests by this point, the leadership by this point, were so depraved that they were willing to kill a man they knew to be, and actually they were going to kill two men that they were innocent. With Jesus, they justified it by saying he was a, what, blasphemer. Lazarus, they couldn't even come up with a blasphemy charge. You know, it's what Tom has often said about sin. Sin will take you places you never thought you'd go. It'll cause you to do things you never thought you'd do, and it'll exact a cost you never can afford to pay. Those were the people in our Lord's life. If we are to live a deliberate life, we have to be deliberate about the people with whom we associate. We have to be able to evaluate them. I'm not saying sit back and make the list of pros and cons about every person you know, but we have to exercise the sense that God gives us. We have to embrace the good that God has brought into our lives. We have to avoid the bad, those people who really don't have anything that they want to contribute positively to our lives. They're not going to hurt us, but we have to avoid the bad so that we're not diverted, that we're not distracted, and we have to actively resist the ugly. But Bethany is not the final resting point. In fact, it's just a rest stop. And it's important, you know, as we go through life, it's good to remember that rest is never a permanent condition, is it? Rest is never a permanent condition in your life or mine until we die. Yeah, Lazarus got 3 days. But rest is never a permanent condition. We are always moving forward. There is always more to do. And a deliberate life is a life that moves forward. Let's look at our next vignette. It's chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. I'll read it quickly again. A story we all know. Triumphal entry. By the way, did Jesus ever call it the triumphal entry? No. Holy Spirit ever call it the triumphal entry? No. Just an editor's note. It's a triumphal entry. Sounds good. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, that was the feast of the Passover, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, coming from where? Coming from Bethany, 3 miles away, took the branches of the palm trees, went out to meet him, and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding the young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. Don't you know that put the chief priest's teeth on edge? For this reason also, the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." See, the people who were coming out to see Jesus primarily were those bad people. Not that they wanted to do him any harm, although many of those people probably were crying for his crucifixion in 6 days, 5 days. But these were people who really didn't want anything more than entertainment. But that's not what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at moving ahead. Newton's first law of motion states that a body at rest will remain at rest unless an outside force acts on it. That's Newton's first law of motion. I knew it said something like that, but I'll be honest with you, I had to look it up. As a lawyer, I never need to know that. But Google told me that's what it said. That's one of the three things I can do on the computer. I can Google things, and I can use them as a word processor. And I have a smartphone and a gun, in case I didn't mention that. That makes me tech ignorant and dangerous. But a body at rest will tend to stay at rest. And let me tell you something, a life at rest will stay at rest unless we make a deliberate choice to move forward. Inertia is one of the greatest enemies of a deliberate life because inertia always presents itself as the easy alternative to life. And we all like the easy alternative, don't we? Given the choice, overwhelmingly, we will choose the easy path. That's a pitfall to a deliberate life. Now, many of you were in this class for our study on decision-making and the will of God that we did a few years ago. So I won't go into any great depth of that. I'll just remind you that a deliberate life requires deliberate life choices. One of those is moving ahead under the parameters of what we looked at in decision-making and the will of God. And that really falls in with what Tom's doing in Christian Liberties. If there's something specifically prohibited in the Bible, that's not a choice. We have to do it. If there's something specifically mandated in the Scripture, that's not a choice. We have to do it. But in those areas that are not prohibited or mandated, we have choice. We have choice, and that's where we can choose to move forward. This account of the triumphal entry is a great example of our Lord's moving forward in his life. Think about it. He could have stayed in Bethany. He could have lived the Bethany life. That wasn't a bad life. What were the advantages of living the Bethany life? What was it? Comfortable. It was a comfortable life. 3 miles away from the cross, Jesus had the option of living in comfort. What else? He was with his friends. What else? What was it? Yay, he smelled good. Yeah. How about this? He was safe. In the eyes of the world, wasn't he safe? Because you notice, even though the chief priests were milling around, even though part of the leadership came out to Bethany to make sure, did they grab him at Bethany? No. Jesus was at a safe place. That was like a safe house in Bethany. Jesus was safe there. They weren't going to take him. They weren't going to take him because it didn't benefit the chief priest at that time to take him. Of course, they weren't going to take him really because why? His time had what? Not come. I mean, you know, we know that in 2,000 years of retrospection. But from just the standpoint of his friends and followers, he was safe there. He had room and board there. He was living cheap. That's not a bad way to live. Cheap. He could have lived the Bethany life, but he chose to move forward. He deliberately chose to move forward. And moving ahead is a deliberate choice, and it's rarely an easy one. We are change resistant. Human beings are change resistant. I think that applies to everyone here. Not that we're change resistant, but that we're human beings, I can say with some confidence. We are all human. We are change, and it's important to understand why we're change resistant. Because if we don't understand why we're change resistant, we'll continue to have that same problem. We all suffer from 3 maladies. You and I do. And if you say, I don't, that's fine. I do. Here's 3. We all suffer from loss aversion. We all suffer from loss aversion. Basically, the agony of defeat impacts on us more than the thrill of victory. We carry loss with us much longer and much heavier than we carry gain. Think about in your life, a loss that you've suffered, maybe the loss of a loved one, the loss of a career, whatever. We carry loss with us much longer, heavier, and harder than we celebrate gain. Change always involves the possibility of loss. It simply does. Change always involves the possibility of loss. And we do not eagerly anticipate the process of change. We do not eagerly anticipate the prospect of change. Because if there's going to be loss, we'd rather not have it. We'd rather not carry that with us. Loss aversion. Jesus certainly faced loss. Ultimately, the loss of his life on the cross, but the loss of the comfort back in Bethany. We see our Lord had a loss to face, but he overcame loss aversion. The endowment, there's something called the endowment effect. The endowment effect. The bird in the hand effect. We tend to ascribe or assign more value to what we already have than to something that we don't have. We might gain it, but we might not. And so we hang on to what we have. It's the bird in the hand, two in the bush theory. That gets in our way because every time there's change, Every time we're urged to move ahead, that could cost us what we already have. Of course, Jesus made the ultimate decision to move ahead when, as Paul puts it back in Philippians 2:6, he says, although he, Jesus, existed in the form of God, did not regard it equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. We call that the what? The kenosis. Yeah, but Jesus moved ahead. And finally, the status quo. We have a status quo bias. And we all suffer from these things. The status quo bias is the comfort zone. Even if we don't have everything that we would want or something better, we're comfortable with where we are, so why move forward? Every one of these is an enemy of moving forward, because every one of these presents the possibility of loss. We don't embrace change. And if we're not willing to step forward, we don't advance in life. That is true physically, that is true emotionally, and that is certainly true spiritually. We have to be willing to change. It's not like Jesus is the only one who moved forward in the Bible. Think about some of the people in the Bible who moved forward. Think back to the Old Testament, all the way back. And don't say Adam and Eve, because I don't think picking the fruit was really a good move ahead. But think about it. Think about people in throughout Scripture that moved ahead. Abraham. What did Abraham do? Left it. Left his home, left his family. Who else? Noah. That ark didn't build itself. You know? I mean, if somebody came to you, if somehow you woke up in the morning and there was a mallet and some wooden pegs and God had drawn a description of how do you build an ark, yeah, I'm going to work. But Noah did it. Who else? Moses. I heard Jacob. But Moses did it. Moses chose to move forward. 40 years in Pharaoh's household. 40 years. 40 years. Jacob, who else? Joshua. Job. Joseph. Joshua. How about in the New Testament? Paul, all the disciples, except one, Judas the Iscariot, the guy with the beard. Everybody in Hebrews 11, you know, that great faith hall of fame? Yeah, time and time again, as we go through Scripture, we see examples of people who moved forward. They didn't move forward casually or frivolously. They didn't move forward without seeking the will of God. And neither should we, but they move forward. You know, somebody mentioned Joshua, and that, you know, I'm sure many of you have too. I've been reading through the Bible in a year. Got to read that Bible through in a year. And recently I was going through in the Old Testament in Joshua, and Joshua reminded me, in Joshua 1, you don't need to turn there, but Joshua 1 and 2, it says, it came to pass after the death of Moses, you remember Moses is dead by that time, and he still is, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Arise, cross the Jordan, you and all this people, to the land that I am giving you. He said, move forward. Move forward. God called on Joshua, to make a deliberate choice. And it was a deliberate choice. You know something? Even when something is mandated in Scripture, while I know we do not morally have a choice to make, is there still a choice? Yes, there is. Obedience is a choice. Now, it is a mandate, but by the design of God, it is a mandate that involves choice. And that's good because it grows us, doesn't it? It grows us. The bottom line is this. The Christian life is not a life of inertia. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, we're to move forward. Job 17:9 says, the righteous will keep his way and move forward. Proverbs 4:25, let your eyes look directly forward. Let your gaze be straight ahead. Here's one I like. Isaiah 43:18. Forget what happened in the past. Move ahead. And one that I really like is in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus has healed a man who's been cripple since birth. The man's laying there on his cot, probably not a nice cot, but he's laying there and Jesus heals him. And Jesus tells him to do what? Get up, pick it up, get out of here. Get out of here, crazy nut. No. Jesus doesn't say, you're healed. Now, you know, you've had a long, hard life. Lay down. He doesn't say, hey, oh, you're healed now, but let's kind of ease into this. Jesus said, you're healed. Now get up, pick it up, and move on. How many times in our lives has God said that to us? When we look back on our lives, how many times has God said, get up, pick it up, and get out, or move on? Nicer than that. A deliberate life includes a life that is willing to make change and move forward. Certainly, seeking the will of God, never disregarding what we are told we can't do, never disregarding what we are told we can and must do, but within the area of Christian liberties, within those areas where we are not mandated one way or the other, we are to move forward. We are to move forward. All right, so two things. A deliberate life requires a conscious choice, a deliberate choice as to the people we associate with. How do we do that? Well, here's some quick suggestions from Scripture. Seek wise company. Proverbs 27:17 says, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Think about when your kids were little. Were there people you didn't want them hanging around with? Were there children that you warned them away from? I know we did. I know when I was a kid, my parents sometimes say, hey, I don't want you hanging around with this kid anymore. Why? Because he's a fool. You know, you walk with the wise, that rubs off on you. You keep the company of fools, yourself or harm. Proverbs 22:24-25 says, avoid angry men and women. I said avoid angry men. I said, Bring it home. Value loyalty. Proverbs 18:24 says, of course, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother, and treasure the righteous. Proverbs 12:16, a righteous man will guide his neighbor and avoid the ungodly. One of my favorite passages or verses in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15:11 says, bad company corrupts good morals. I heard that a lot when I was a kid. Bad company corrupts good morals. Watch who you hang out with. Recognize spiritual depth in other people. Recognize those with a servant's heart. Include them. Recognize those who fellowship. Recognize those who love sacrificially, who are courageous, who are hospitable. Embrace those. And let me tell you, in our age of electronic media, this is so dangerous. I know so many people who are very indiscriminate about who they listen to in podcasts, who they listen to in whatever else you have on the internet. I really don't know because I really don't know how to do that. Somebody held a gun to my head and said, tune in a podcast or die, I'd say, Cindy, I'll see you in heaven. We have to be careful about who we're listening to. There are a million voices out there calling for us. There are a million voices passing themselves off as Christians who are just heretics. The computer, when we got a computer, our first computer was probably 30 years ago or more than that. And we put it right in the living room because I didn't want it in any of the kids' rooms. And I said to Cindy, the internet is an open sewer pipe into our home. And I said, and we're guardians of the pipe. Be careful. The ugly and the bad are out there on the internet more so than the good. But choose your friends. Choose wisely and always move forward. Using Scripture as your guideline, be ready to move forward. Don't let fear govern your lives. Don't let fear govern your lives. Move forward. Move forward physically, move forward emotionally, move forward spiritually. Godly effort honors God. Next week, we'll go further into this last week of Christ. But let's close. And Lord, we thank you that you have not only called us to live deliberate lives, but you have given us the example of Jesus Christ, who lived the most deliberate life. Lord, help us to look at his life. Help us to see the deliberate life choices he made, and help us to emulate those. Knowing, Lord, that we will not attain perfection in this life, but knowing that you mandate we are to move forward. Help us to show wisdom in who we associate with. Lord, may we embrace those godly men and women who impact on our lives in a positive way. Lord, help us to avoid those who don't, and help us to resist the ugly. Lord, help us to not live in fear. Help us to, with your guidance, move forward. Help us to make godly decisions, choose deliberately, move forward. We pray these things in your name. Amen.